In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom.
Pray.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First of all, I ask you to read the document, remember, of the American bishops for confessors and homosexuality. And I did ask you also to put some thoughts on paper, remember? I'd appreciate if you would, if you have any of that here to leave with me, would you please? Any of your comments to on the thank you. Anybody has any others? Why? Now, what we can do, not necessarily next week, but sometime, to go over these and put together, you might say, a synthesis of the Catholic Church's teaching, not only homosexuality objectively, but how to deal with people, especially now with the AIDS epidemic. It's a major moral issue. So, then what I thought we would do today is cover as much of these five charts as we can in one class. My plan then is to spend about, say, a half an hour on the first two charts, and then an hour till 8:30 on the charismatic phenomena and also the evaluation. Now, just for the record, over the years, what I've been doing, as some of you may know, is my lectures are such, I always go out. I never, in all my years of teaching, used another man's textbook, which may have been implied at some point, but it became quite necessary. So then I would prepare the matter for class by writing everything out. I would not read my lectures in class, as I'm not reading now. But I would make charts. This, by the way, is just the fruit of years of pedagogy. In other words, first of all, you decide on some definite subject that you're going to speak on, or lecture on. And secondly, that before the lecture, before the presentation, to write out longhand, or type out, or whatever, what will be said. And thirdly, to make an outline. And these are, I call them charts. I'm guessing there must be about 1,000 or more of these charts. Now, here's what I found out psychologically. I'm sharing this with you because I want your people to teach the faith. There is no substitute. First of all, decide on a definite subject. Then, once you've decided what you're going to say, speak on, then write out in detail the contents of whatever your lecture, or conference, or class will be. And thirdly, don't use what you've written out and read it. Not good pedagogy. Then you make an outline. And what you've got then are charts or chart outlines, material that I thought through, wrote out, and then this is the synthesis which I use in class. Number three, number four. I would always provide my students over the years with a copy of these charts. You follow the logic. And then, that number four, then number five, I would lecture, as I'm doing now, from these charts. And the advantage is, first of all, having a chart, there's a beginning, a middle, and an end to it. And of course, the more you write and the longer you teach, the more your ideas, well, it should hold together. So that whatever lecture or conference you give really is a thought unit by itself. So then, was that number five? Number five? What's number five then? Coming up? Okay, thanks. Five coming up. Then you use this in class, whatever the public situation is. And then, in doing this, however, you draw on your written text. Is that clear? Now, the beauty of the mind is this. There is no substitute, I mean, no substitute for writing out your ideas. To think you can teach without writing out your ideas is to tempt Providence. Others, when you cannot talk for hours and hours on the subject, but I mean teach, there's a difference, say the least, between talking, even on a single subject, and teaching that subject. So then, this then is given to the students, and in the meantime, I have thought through what I'm going to say, synthesize it, then I speak from my synthesis. This is to help my memory. Whatever we have written, the most powerful, I use this word, means or instrument for remembering anything is to write it. So, having written out the contents, then you make this synthesis. And all you need this for is to refresh your memory. But this serves two important functions. It gives the students the kind of synthesis they could never make. Otherwise, why should they be in school? Why study, even graduate school? They already know what they're being taught, right? So then they can take this with them. And then it helps their memory to recall not only what's here, but what was said in class and ideas they had. I thought this was worth saying, my first occasion for giving you this. First then, what is a mystic? Let me tell you, I will not read all of this. In other words, our situation is not, shall I say, normal. Because I spend, you know, 1 hour on this. We've got five charts. But what I want to do is to simply in this identify what a mystic is. Finally, after the introduction, the analysis, a mystic is a holy person, a gifted contemplative, or one who has extraordinary spiritual experiences. Or lastly, one who manifests charismatic phenomena. And you see, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 descriptions of a mystic. There are certain words in every field and in theology that have many meanings. They don't contradict one another, but they are in effect accumulative. So mystic is all that we've got below. A mystic is why we describe a mystic in three ways. He or she may be one of or all of these. Did I say three ways?
Yes.
No. Do I have three there?
Yes.
Do I? Where's the three?
Yes.
In three ways. So, then, mystics are holy persons. Second, our gifted contemplatives, and thirds, our mystics, our persons who manifest charismatic phenomena. Those are three essential elements in the church's definition of a mystic. In one sense, these three are a chair. Is there one there? A mystic, I said, can be one or all. Do you have the charts? Yes. One or all of these three things. These three, by the way, are, and I have to say this, mutually exclusive. The essence, the fundamental essence of a mystic is holiness of life. So that we distinguish theologically mysticism from morality. And therefore, a mystic, in the most elementary sense of the word, is one who has been specially graced, that's a verb, by God. The person may have, number two, the gift of contemplation. The person may manifest charismatic phenomena. But the other two are not essential. What is essential is holiness of life. Now, since God wants holy people to be channels of His grace, He wants all of us to be channels of His grace. But we are only as effective channels of God's grace as we are holy. Close the book. It's the end of the course. Go home. Does this ever have to be said? You're only as spiritually effective in other people's lives only as we are united with God, which is holiness. Now God may, but He does not have to, have those who are thus closely united with Him also possess the gift of what we call infused contemplation. They may also manifest charismatic phenomena. But neither the infused contemplation nor the charismatic phenomena are the essence of mysticism. Okay? So much for chart one. Chart two is, what is a mystic contemplative? Notice, we are now talking about not just a mystic, but one who has the gift of infused contemplation. In theology, we speak of two kinds of contemplation: acquired and infused contemplation. Acquired is that contemplation which God, of course, confers, but only because the person has maybe a period of years struggled to become more and more prayerful. That if God wants to, He can, I use the verb again, He can grace that person with infused contemplation. Take a person like St. Margaret Mary. It's not uncommon for her to be totally lost to everything around her for 8 solid hours before the Blessed Sacrament. Needless to say, that's infused contemplation. Though I think you heard this before, if you haven't, it's worth saying. But Margaret Mary died not with a reputation for sanctity, but with a reputation for insanity. And Margaret Mary died, that's before they institutionalized people. She was considered crazy. She was out of her mind. Well, in one sense she was out of her mind, and not playing with words. In other words, she was gifted with an awareness of God's presence and a capacity for communing with Him. Now remember, this is not necessary for sanctity. Am I clear? So infused contemplation. Now, same thing. I want to concentrate, by the way, on the charismatic phenomena. Remember? Because in the popular mind, that's what a mystic is, including who remembers her name. Vesula. Oh, by the way, I got an express mail thick from Kansas City. Would I please speak at a program in the city of Kansas City on Our Lady and the Holy Eucharist? And I almost accepted the invitation. Then I went over the speakers. Two mystics. Identified as mystics. My name. So I didn't tell the lady that I called back today what I'm telling you. It did not be passed on to her. So I thought to myself, I've got more important things to do in life than to be on the same program with publicized mystics. A genuine mystic never publicizes his or her mystical gift. Never. And they were mystics and had extraordinary phenomena, and they began to publicize it. One thing happened, one of two things. Either they were converted from their pride, and that's the worst kind of pride, mystical pride. Either converted from their pride, or God left them to their own devices. And then instead of converting people to God, they were used by the evil spirit to pervert even the chosen people. So, when then we speak of a mystical contemplative, or mystic, that's better, mystic contemplative, we mean a person who is an authentic mystic, meaning what? Who has holiness. But whom God then gifts. I prefer the verb graces. With contemplative prayer. By the way, may I ask you, this is your assignment for next week, please read these 5 pages. Is that fair? And they are closely, condensed synthesis of a whole science of theology. That's number 2. Now, numbers 3 and 4 are simply an identification of the principal charismatic phenomena. Am I clear? We said there were three essential ways in which we may correctly speak as Catholics about mystics. Either as holy persons, period, or holy persons who have the gift of infused contemplation, or thirdly, holy people with infused contemplation, or maybe not. I do have or manifest charismatic phenomena. So what I've done here in is identified 16 forms of mystical phenomena. And in teaching mysticism professionally, of course, I spent all kinds of time fascinating books written on all of these. First, an introduction. The following are the main forms of charismatic phenomena recognized in mystical theology. For the present, we shall merely identify and briefly describe each phenomenon, singular. After this identification, we will be given a theological, evaluation. To be stressed at the outset that these phenomena are not as such signs of sanctity or of true mysticism. There is nothing I can tell you that is more important than that statement. Nothing. Because, whatever word I use, I'm not exaggerating, there is a torrent of charismatic phenomena. In fact, they were nearby. the world center of the charismatic phenomena among Catholics is Ann Arbor. And is this very important? I did report back to you, didn't I, about my meeting with the... Did I report here? My meeting with the Servant Publications? There's nobody here from Servant Publications, is there? I did invite them. It would be good for them to come to some of these classes. And wide open. I mentioned this tomorrow. I mentioned this yesterday. But I'd like to have you keep it to yourselves until it becomes public knowledge. Servant Publication, which for years has been the principal organ of the charismatic phenomenon in the world. Servant Publications, on October the 1st, we have separate relations with the charismatics. And, well, we spent 2 hours, but I had to leave because it was Holy Thursday and I was there for more than 2 hours. I'll keep you informed. The charismatics need a good course in the charismatic phenomena. And then, of course, especially in the evaluation. As one who knows the charismatics, as they're now called, oh, how well I know them. And, well, they know me. Let's identify, then, the 17 principal forms of charismatic phenomena recognized by the Church. There are others. There are combinations of these 17. And there are, well, different forms of each of these 17. First, agility. And here, I will, if you don't mind, I will read what I've got on the chart in a brief commentary. Agility. instantaneous movement of a material body from one place to another without passing through the intervening space. The movement must be instantaneous and not simply faster than the eye can follow. Because otherwise, you've got Houdini. You've got magic, right? Magician. They can move things fast. Is this an authentic mystical gift? Yes. But as we'll see when we go through the evaluation. I would say not one of these 17 is ever guaranteed to be supernatural. And then we have to distinguish what are the possible sources or possible types, and this goes for all 17, I'll not repeat myself, these phenomena, not all of them, but the church teaches that any one of them can be natural, or secondly can be preternatural, or thirdly can be supernatural. What's the difference? A natural phenomenon, well, falls under the laws of nature, which, by the way, nobody except God really knows the laws of nature. Really knows them. Any chairs left? I give up mine, but I think I should keep it. So natural phenomena fall under the laws of nature. And there are three basic laws of nature that every one who teaches the faith to others must recognize. They are the physical laws of nature, the intellectual laws of nature, and the moral laws of nature. Physical, intellectual, and moral. And again, as you see, this is not just a course. This is a whole series of courses. I don't want to lose myself in, elongated explanation. Physical laws of nature cover everything which is material, everything which is quantified, that can be perceived by the senses. That's what falls under the laws of physical nature, or the physical laws of nature. The intellectual laws of nature, those of course pertain to the mind. But those laws are natural. And the capacity of the human mind for knowledge, or communicating knowledge, most of us have some idea, but we don't really know. We all heard about telepathy, communicating ideas from one place to another. You see something, and we get to our third part. And then the moral laws of nature are the laws that govern the human will. The two words, free and moral, are synonyms. Or voluntary and moral are synonyms. They're better free. In other words, many actions we perform as human beings in which we use our will, indeed, our will to choose. as on the natural. So natural laws. What are preternatural laws? Or preternatural phenomena. They are those that are performed by the force of the invisible world, but not necessarily performed by God. In other words, in strict theological language, preternatural phenomena are performed by the good or evil spirits. And whenever we speak of good or evil spirits, we should always include theologically disembodied human spirits. In other words, the human spirit, of course, lives on. That human spirit is a person. And that, whether angelic spirit, whether good or bad, or human spirit, whether good or bad, is, or plural, they are allowed to enter the world. Whether good spirits, not merely allowed, but used by God. But nevertheless, the phenomenon as such may indeed exceed the laws of nature, physical, intellectual, or moral. But the phenomenon, singular, and not the God Himself performing the action. Because then those are supernatural, charismatic phenomena. So much for the number one, bilocation. Simultaneous presence of a material body in two distinct places at the same time. You know, in some case I'll make a statement besides describing it. True, bilocation cannot occur. The Catholic Church does not believe there is any true bilocation. What may be miraculous is spatial presence in one place and sensible representation in another place. So when they seem to appear, say, 1,000 miles, where people are in conversation with that person, and there are modern mystics who have had that ability or that gift. But then remember, we don't really mean bilocation. Your location means, from the Latin locus, place, to be physically in two different places at the same time. Now, you see immediately, this is where Christ in the Holy Eucharist is not only bilocating, he is multi-locating. But then, Christ present in the Blessed Sacrament, though real, physical, he is not spatially extended. In other words, Christ is not with the full size of his body present. Everything that makes Christ is present in the Holy Eucharist, everything, is the same Christ who is in heaven and also on earth in the Eucharist. Yes. Identical, yes. Well then, what's the problem? Well, the problem is not in Christ, but in us. We are not enabled to see him or touch him or hear him. But by location, notice, is physical extension in space of the same, say, human being at the same time. Number three, bodily elongation or shrinking, taking both forms. As we go through these, I want you to remember what we said, that these phenomena can only be duplicated by spiritual powers, whether benevolent or malevolent. And consequently, when we say body elongation or shrinking, all that we've said before holds. Let's explain. Sudden increase or reduction of a body reported in spiritualist seances. It is not generally accepted as a mystical phenomenon because of its morbidity. However, to cover the essential forms, I include this among mystical charismatic phenomena. A person can shrink to minuscule size or expand. Each one of these, as I said, without dwelling on it, though it can be, because the verb can advisedly, supernatural, when God Himself works the phenomena. It can also, with emphasis, be preternatural. And there, both are good and for our purpose, especially the evil spirits, they have phenomenal power. For bodily incombustibility, ability of a body to withstand combustion, could be natural or demonic. When mystical, could be witness of sanctity or the truth of a doctrine. Who remembers the occasion of the Old Testament? There, God, the three young men in the fiery furnace. Remember? And what, among those three, who is the most famous?
Daniel.
Okay. And remember, the king went to see. There they were. And by the way, it would be really, by next week, would you do this? I'll give you homework. And it refreshes your memory what we're talking about. Find, where would you find the song of the three young men of the fiery furnace? And the? Okay. Find it and read it. Okay? Part of your assignment. Not only were they incombustible, but, well, they were vocal. Number five, bodily incorruptibility, attested in the lives of the saints, but could be natural or diabolical. Do you hear me? I just saw the book, I haven't read it. Is there a book called The Incorruptibles? That we better know that incorruptibility is no guarantee of sanctity. Or in this case, well, of previous sanctity. Maybe, but the church does not accept it as an infallible sign of sanctity. Six. Compenetration of bodies. When a material body seems to pass through another body, in real, it may be that one body is merely an immaterial representation. You follow the logic? Or that a mortal body enjoys the anticipated quality of a glorified body. Like whose body possessed this? Even before his glorification? He's rising on the last day. Oh Lord. In other words, the church allows us to hold that God may, as a temporary, call it experience or manifestation, being able to penetrate through material things by a person who is still quite mortal. Number 7, exchange of hearts. Substitution of the heart of a mystic for the symbolic heart of Christ, or the bestowal of a ring to symbolize a mystical marriage, could be produced by the imagination. And by the way, let me tell you, the first thing when I talk to people who, well, I'm asked to interview them, or whatever my role is, they come as reputed mystics. We talk. It doesn't take too long to find out whether the person has a fertile imagination. Now, he or she may be a genuine mystic and have a fertile imagination. But what I'm saying is that you have to rule out a fertile imagination. I didn't bring it with me because I would say at least once a week I get either a book or an article from different countries about mystics. There must be thousands of them. And just, well, you know, must have been over the Easter holidays that I got a book by a mystic who ever remained anonymous. That's a good sign. Revelations regarding devotion to Our Lady. I was asked to evaluate the book. Looks good to me. Of course, the first thing was no identifiable author. That's nice. So, who knows what saint is best known for the mystic experience of exchanging hearts? Oh, thanks for not knowing. Otherwise, as I told you, I'm wondering whether we should be having these classes. St. Teresa of Avila. Number 8, flames of love. Burning sensations in the body without apparent cause. There are degrees. Simple interior heat. Intense ardors and material burning with scorching or blistering around the heart. Could be diabolical or pathological. One of the mystics that I knew in New York, I came to know quite a few of them. And one who alleged mystic, and he had the stigmata. Well, he maybe had the stigmata, but he was no mystic. And in other words, you notice the devil keeps coming in. And it is one of the favorite ways of the evil spirit. Uses people, maybe highly gifted, and even good people, to serve his own diabolical designs. Unless they're getting very good and hard-nosed direction. Mystics need direction. They need guidance. And they need protection. Then, number 9.